turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, right, John? As Mr. John Kohler leads us to Christ in this portion of his word.
I'm reading Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts, preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things?" they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." You may be seated. Titled this message, "By Whose Authority?" In Jesus' last week on earth, his authority is questioned multiple times. In Luke's gospel, this is the first of those questions. The group that comes into confrontation with Jesus, Luke tells us that there were three different types of people: chief priests, teachers of the law, and elders. Together they make up the Sanhedrin. And the questions that they ask, I think, sound a lot like questions that we tend to ask. Questions like this: "Jesus, what gives you the right to make an authoritative claim over the temple? Jesus, what gives you the right to present yourself as Israel's Savior and the Savior of the whole world? Jesus, what gives you the right to make authoritative claims over my life and over all of human history? What gives you the right to demand my time, to demand what I do with my money, or to demand my worship? What gives you the right?" Have you ever asked these questions? I think on one level, every one of us, every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl has asked questions like this, or you will at some point. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, probably the most famous quote of the entire book, he writes this about Jesus. He says, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level of a madman who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us." Now, chronologically, if we look at what's going on in the life and teachings of Jesus up to chapter 20 of Luke's gospel, chronologically, Sunday, Jesus enters into Jerusalem, triumphal entry. And there the crowds are waving palm branches and they're implicitly saying something about him, that this is Israel's Messiah. Monday, at some point, Jesus cleanses the temple and he rededicates God's house for true worship and prayer. Tuesday, Jesus comes into confrontation with the religious elite, with the Sanhedrin. And they ask him basically one question. This is from verses 1 and 2. Their question sounds like this, and I'm going to give it a little bit differently. "Does your authority come from men or from God?" Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. "One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. 'Tell us by what authority you are doing these things,' they said. 'Who gave you this authority?'" Now, I know that they're asking a question about the origin of his authority. I know that because of the way Jesus responds to them with John the Baptist when he says, "Was John's baptism from heaven or from men?" He is fleshing out their real question. You know, it's no wonder to me that it's Jesus' regular custom to teach in the temple. It's no shocking surprise that in the last week of his life, he is here in this temple teaching and preaching. At the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in Luke's gospel, Jesus made this statement to his earthly parents. Luke 2:49. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I have to be in my Father's house?" It's the preaching of the gospel that gets Jesus ultimately into trouble with the Sanhedrin. And I would argue it's the preaching of the gospel today that gets the church in trouble with the world around us. The gospel that centers on the grace of God through the life and work of Jesus is very unsettling to a group who are concerned with their own work and with their own performance. Christ-centered answers are always appalling to a man-centered, works-based ethic. A class I teach at the college called World Religions is really my most difficult class to teach because I have to do it in a politically correct way. I have to present the major religions of the world, show their teachings, show their diversity. But as I'm teaching this class, what comes glaring out when we hit Christianity is this. There is no religion in this world besides Christianity that is not based on human performance. None. If you look at Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, the major difference between all of the world religions is Christ. He is the difference. This Thursday, I had lunch with several of those students in that class who were visibly agitated from the first lecture. And I tried to display to them or lay out to them over lunch the gospel. I invited them here. I'm disappointed that they didn't come. This is what I would have told them. Jesus is the difference. And the gospel centers on Christ's objective work of grace on your behalf. Christianity is a religion of grace that flows from Christ. Every other religion is a religion of works. This group was agitated because much of what they see in so-called evangelicalism today is nothing more than a religion of works as well. Come here and we'll tell you what you must do so that you can be a better whatever. It's not about the life-changing work of Christ. The gospel shakes up our culture, and it shook up the Sanhedrin in the first century. Now I would present to you that the problem of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin was not that they knew too much. If you go to typical churches today, they'll tell you something like that. Their problem was they had too much head knowledge, and you could probably finish the statement, and not enough heart knowledge. I disagree. I would say that the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin had a great heart knowledge, otherwise they wouldn't have worked at it the way that they did. What were they missing? They knew Scripture, but they didn't have a Christ-centered interpretation of Scripture. The gospel is about Christ. The gospel deals with God's inbreaking of his end-time plan called the kingdom of God. The good news, therefore, I would argue, is diametrically opposed to the burden that these teachers of the law are laying upon the people. And I would present to you the burden that much of the evangelical church is laying on the shoulders of its parishioners. Joel Green writes this, "Luke brings into focus a war of worlds, fundamentally different visions of God's purpose, the character of leadership, and the nature of Israel's redemption." Their question again in verse 2, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Ultimately, authority is the issue. It's the issue in the first century. If you look at church history, this has always been the issue. The difference between a Catholic and a Protestant lies in authority. It's not the veneration of saints or, you know, other elements that we want to look at. It is authority. Let me present it to you in the form of a question. Is the ultimate authority a matter of tradition and papal dissent and decree, or is authority founded upon Scripture and Scripture alone? Of course, Martin Luther asked this question, And for him, Scripture was the ultimate authority, the true foundation. At the Diet of Worms, he stood and said, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." We are the heirs of his stand today. Authority was the issue in the first century. It is still the issue. If you fast forward from the Reformation in the 1970s, many of you lived through this debate. Authority resurfaced in the form of the inerrancy and inspiration debate. A group of theologians got together and they said something like this: "We're comfortable with this book, Scripture, as long as it presents doctrine." But they said, "We're not at all convinced that Scripture is without error, without grammatical and historical errors." Several of those same theologians were kicked out of Wheaton College, the college that I went to. They found a nice home at a school in Southern California called Fuller Theological Seminary. At Fuller, they held to a limited view of inspiration and inerrancy. At Fuller, they said, it is okay for you to think of Scripture as doctrinally flawless, but as in other ways historical and grammatical, sometimes chalked up with errors. Their answer left us with a puzzling question. How can Scripture be authoritative and obligatory, make obligations on your life and the human condition, if it in fact contains errors? The results of this problem, 1978, a large group of evangelicals get together now, and they write what has been known as the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. And I would recommend that you read it. It's a very good statement. I believe it. Fast forward again, and this church knows all too well, 21st century, the authority debate has resurfaced. And now it comes under the label the incarnational model of authority. And you know it better than pretty much anyone else, at least in this town. They're asking questions. Their question sounds like this: how much of Scripture is a product of man and is therefore human? And how much of Scripture is a product of the Holy Spirit and is therefore divine and without error? If Scripture contains errors, then it is not authoritative on our lives or on the world around us. I think that the question that this new group is asking sounds very similar to the question that the Sanhedrin asks. They're asking about where Jesus' authority comes from. If it comes from a man, what can they do? They can write him off. If it comes from God, now we have even bigger problems in their world. If Jesus is not the ultimate authority, then the Sanhedrin can do whatever it wants, and they can create their own authority by which they live. If Jesus is the ultimate authority, then we are obligated, and they are obligated, as creatures made by Christ, to do whatever he says as it concerns their life and practice. In the rabbinical world of Judaism of the first century, the three groups that stand opposed to Jesus, they all have somewhat of a derived authority. Their authority comes from the purity of their birthright, in the case of priests, in their education, in the case of scribes, or in their good fortune of being in families of high status, in the case of the elders. Typically, the rabbis would quote each other. And like I said, their authority was a derived authority. Now, we do the same thing in the academy today. If you want to have a strong biblical and theological argument, well, you quote the Bible, and you also quote those who you would consider to be authorities on Scripture. And the rabbis did this on end. They would quote each other in their arguments. Jesus never did this. He never quotes a rabbi. He does quote Scripture, and quite often we find him saying, "You've heard it said, and I say to you." He is presenting himself as the ultimate authority, the God-man. Human authority, I would present to you, at best is derived, at best. Jesus' authority is not derived, it's implicit. The religious elite never liked Jesus because his authority trumps theirs. Philip Graham Ryken puts several questions in the mouths of the Sanhedrin. He says they were probably thinking or asking this: what gives Jesus the right to take over the temple and to teach without their official permission? What gives him the right to demand the gospel for the lost and the temple for prayer? At its heart, This is a question that many people have about Jesus today. What gives him the right? It's a question that my students ask at lunch. Perhaps the Sanhedrin was irritated that Jesus was teaching without their official stamp of approval, without their official instruction. Official training was unnecessary for Jesus. Why? Because he's the God-man. Leads me to a question. Is it necessary for us? Well, I would argue yes and no. If official training wasn't necessary, Paul wouldn't spend so much time in the pastorals, what David has preached through recently, dealing with the way to instruct Timothy and the way to instruct the church. It's important. But at the same time, I think it could often become a hindrance to the church when we view the only ministry happening through an official office. God's commission is for his people, the whole people of God, and not just for a person holding official office. The Sanhedrin asked Jesus a question. It's a very loaded question. Jesus will respond in verses 3 and 4 by asking them an equally loaded question. Now let me give you a bit of advice as we look at their question, or his question for them. It is never wise to match wits with the Almighty Creator. The result is always humiliating on the creature. Now let's look at Jesus' response. He replied, "I will ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Jesus is calling them out, ultimately. He is fleshing out their question in more detail, and he's calling them out. They have asked Jesus a very vague question about his authority. Where does your authority come from? Jesus is not dodging the question that they've asked in verses 3 and 4. Rather, he is raising the stakes. They've asked him a vague question. Jesus responds with a very pointed, multiple-choice question. Question you guys have probably seen on tests at some point in your life. Pick either A or B. Either John came from God, and therefore you should listen to him, or he came from men, and you don't have to listen to him. But you do have to decide. If John came from God, the Jerusalem leadership must listen to them. The problem is, they didn't. If they are to admit this, then what they would also be admitting at the same time is, Jesus is here from God. If we're not listening to him, we're not listening ultimately to God's authority. Luke has foreshadowed this confrontation. Back in chapter 7 of this gospel, Luke tells us, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they hadn't been baptized by John. Why does Jesus bring up John the Baptist? Seems like kind of an odd way to answer a question, doesn't it? Sanhedrin asks him a question. Jesus responds, well, let's talk about John. Jesus brings up John the Baptist because their ministries have been connected from day one. It was John the Baptist that says, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John was the messenger of God who pointed ultimately toward Christ. The two are very much connected. If the Sanhedrin wants to play ball with Jesus, they must also play ball with John the Baptist. Now, there's another problem, and the Sanhedrin knows this. John the Baptist is very popular. Crowds love him. Public opinion polls do not turn out well when you find yourself rejecting the very person that they love. To put it in a baseball analogy, the leaders are now in a pickle, and they discuss their options in verses 5 and 7. They discuss it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." They do a little huddle. It's kind of a closed-door conference meeting. They're in a rock and a hard place, and they discuss their options. The crowds support John. Shall we go against the crowd? Now, let me ask you a question. Does the Sanhedrin really care about truth? Look at the options that they're weighing. Do they care at all about truth? No. What do they care about? They care about the effect that their answer might bring. They're only concerned with effects, not truth. If you kept up with the last presidential election and the debates that ensued during that election, there was one question that was asked, I think, that fleshed out a truthful versus a kind of a dodging response. The question was this, and you might have heard it. At what point does life begin for a human being? Do you remember that question? And there was an answer given, a very quick answer. One of the candidates said at the point of conception. The other candidate paused for a bit and responded, I would argue, with a ruse. He said this, "That question is above my pay grade." Does he care about truth with that kind of an answer? No. What does he care about with that kind of an answer? Response from the population. In other words, he's thinking in his head, and probably verbalizing this in the way that he did, I don't want to offend anyone. So instead of making a stand, I'll make no stand at all. I'll dodge the question. Philip Ryken, great commentary on this text, he says this, John was gone but not forgotten, and the people who were thronging to Jesus were many of the same people who loved John the Baptist. The religious leaders had tried to discredit Jesus by questioning his authority, but now they were in danger of publicly discrediting themselves. Too proud to admit that they had made a mistake and too people-pleasing to take a stand for what they believed, there was nothing these men could say. Sanhedrin had hardened themselves against truth and against Jesus. William Hendrickson, famous Dutch scholar, writes this, "The reason why many people know so little about Jesus and about the joy of living the Christian life is that they refuse to submit themselves to his will." Check your heart today. Do you care about truth? Do you care about Jesus? Do you care about Christ's will for your life? If you do, then it's necessary that we submit to him. Verse 7, the leaders give their ultimate answer. We do not know. This is a cowardly reply. In the Old Testament, if one regarded a true prophet as a false prophet, the result would be stoning by the people. They're faced with a dilemma and no satisfactory public answer. They're poor leaders because they ultimately care more about pleasing people than they do about truth. If they really cared about the people, it is their duty to tell them the truth, no matter the personal cost. If they believe Jesus to be a fraud, in other words, if they believe that in their heart, then it is their job, their obligation to say so. They don't, because they're acting out of self-interest and not out of interest for the people. Good leadership is hard to find. When you find yourself in a position of leadership, make sure that you do the right thing and the hard thing, no matter the personal cost. The Jerusalem leadership didn't give a rip about the people. They only cared for themselves. In the position that I'm in, I'm affiliated with several churches, and sometimes I get to kind of look behind the scenes, what's going on. It's a church that I've been working with that is in a crisis of leadership. And it's not this church, obviously, but the church is being taken advantage of. I believe moral issues are at stake. And the elders involved will not do the hard thing. They won't do the right thing. they respond something like this when it's brought to their attention. If we do something about this, the people will get mad and they will leave. And then instead of having one crisis, we'll have another, a financial crisis. Who cares if the people get mad? A child gets mad because he runs out in the street and his parents says, "Stop! Turn around!" What should the parent do? Let the child play in the street or discipline the child? Discipline him. He'll be better off for it. It's important to do the right thing and the hard thing if you're in a position of leadership. If you care, do what's right. It might cost, and many times it will cost you personally. You have to do the right thing. The leadership will not answer Jesus. They don't care about the right thing. And Jesus will not answer them either. Let's read verse 8. Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Jesus is under absolutely no obligation to answer a question that is designed to discredit him. However, there's no doubt ultimately where his authority came from. He preached with the authority of the Almighty God. We may question Jesus, and we may ask him tough questions, but you will never catch the God who created this universe at a disadvantage. We may ask Jesus tough questions, but I think the most difficult questions are the ones that he asks of us. Do you believe, as we heard today, that he is God's Son, that he is the Savior of the world? Instead of trying to trap Jesus, I believe it's much more advisable to trust him. The question that I want to leave you with today is not the question that the religious elite posed to Jesus, but rather, how will you respond to him? Luke 19:48 tells us that the people hung on Jesus' words. Is that how we approach the gospel and our Lord? In the words of Kent Hughes, how will you respond to Jesus' authority? What is Jesus to you? Is he an impediment? Or is he your master, your Lord, your ultimate authority? Let me pray. Lord Christ, we come to you today to submit ourselves to your rule, to submit ourselves to your reign. Lord, we know that the world is questioning your authority. My students are questioning your authority. Lord, we pray that we would defend the person and work of Christ at all costs. Father, your authority is being addressed on other fronts today, on scriptural fronts today, and Lord, we pray that it would be defended in the academy and thereby also defended in the church. Lord, as your people, help us to live for you. Help us to do the right thing and to seek truth. We pray this in your name. Amen.